Well, good morning, everyone. I just want, for the sake of all the visitors, I'm not the regular preacher here. I think I'm one of 20. I just preach to straighten all the others out after they... No, I did want to say I'm not the regular preacher here because I'll tell you something. When I was 18 years old, I remember thinking in my mind, why doesn't somebody write a book that tells us what the Church of Christ is supposed to believe? Now, the older I got, the more I realized how silly that was. Because, let me say that your faith has to be your faith. I can't tell you what to believe. You can't tell me what to believe. Now, Mason might tell me something. I search the scriptures, and yeah, he's right. I'm going to believe that along with him. And one of the New Testament writers talks about brethren of like precious faith, that we've come to an agreement on things based upon our own study. And I think that's what we need to do. We're one of the only few religious groups that doesn't have a creed. It's from the Greek credo, which means I believe. Now, we do believe that the scriptures, that's our creed. We believe the scriptures. We follow Christ, which makes us disciples of Christ. So I did want you to understand that because I'm going to preach on something this morning you may not agree with. I hope you do. But if you don't, I just want you to remember that you've probably been wrong before. So don't take it too hard. Now, if you disagree with me, that's fine. I'm not going to be upset about that. Come to me later and talk to me, and if I'm wrong, I'll get up here next week and say I'm sorry and correct it. So after saying that, let me start the sermon, start my time now. On October the 20th, 1975, that's about 48 years ago, me and a young girl named Susie Meadows, we skipped the school, and we got on a ferry, crossed the Cumberland River, went to Ashland City, Tennessee, stood before a judge, and we got married. And I put a ring on my finger that day, put one on her finger that day, and they were the token of the covenant that she and I just entered into. And I didn't take that ring off until December 31st, 2010, when she died. And I've not wore that ring since. And you might say, well, Pat, you still got it on. No, that's not the same ring. In fact, Belinda would not let me wear that ring along with the ring that she and I are wearing now. That's a whole different thing because the first ring I put on was a token of the covenant that was between me and Susie. That token is no more, or that covenant is no more. She's dead. Belinda wore a ring with her first husband, who's also passed. She now wears a ring that is a symbolic representation of the covenant she shares with me. I don't want her wearing Kirk's ring and her ring, nor does she want me wearing her ring and Susie's ring. It's totally a different thing. A ring is a token of a covenant that you have. It's a visible reminder. Can you imagine all the women that would be after me if I wasn't wearing this ring? It would be horrible. I didn't hear that, and I'm sort of glad I didn't. It's a visible reminder. It's a visible reminder for me to remember, for Belinda to remember. You've probably got one on your finger if you're married. It's a visible reminder, a token of a covenant. Now, this idea of a visible token, a visible reminder regarding a covenant that you're involved in, that did not originate in Ashland City, Tennessee in 1975. That's not where that idea came from. That goes way back. In fact, it goes back to the very beginning of time when God set a mark upon Cain so that anybody murdered him, they would suffer sevenfold. God set that mark on Cain, just like this ring. It was a visible reminder, you are not to kill Cain. You do not mess with Cain. I can go back, maybe not so far, but another biblical example of a token of a covenant, Genesis chapter 17, if you want to turn over there and read with me. If you don't, the story is pretty familiar to you. But God is talking to Abraham in Genesis 17, and beginning in verse 7, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now, this is what God is telling Abraham. I'm establishing my covenant with you and your children and their children and their children that you need to be circumcised. Now, look at the next verse. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. It was a visible reminder that God was in a covenant relationship with Abraham and with his children. It was a token of the covenant. And you might think, well, why would that even be necessary? Well, you remember when Moses was in the ark in the Nile River in the bulrushes, and Pharaoh's daughter happened to pull him out of that basket. She said, this is a Hebrew child. I don't think Moses had a necklace around his neck that said, I'm a Hebrew. How do you think she knew that? It was that visible token. He was circumcised. The Egyptians weren't circumcised. I think about in Genesis chapter 34 when a man by the name of Chicham took Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and some people think that he raped her. I don't think that. I think that they just committed fornication. But anyway, he wanted her to be his wife, and two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, said to them, if all of your men will be circumcised, then we can have a covenant relationship with y'all. They didn't use the word y'all, but you understand what I'm saying. And so these men did that. 3 days later, Simeon and Levi go in and kill all the men because they knew they'd be sore. They wouldn't be able to fight back. It was a ruse. It was a lie. But anyway, the point I want to make is the men of Chicham, the son of Hamor, they weren't circumcised. They didn't have that contract, the covenant between God and Abraham. It wasn't there. So it was something to remind Israel, the Israelites, that they were in a covenant relationship. Another biblical example of this is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. If you're in the book of Genesis, just turn over one book and go to chapter 12. And I want you to notice that when the children of Israel were about to exit Egypt, they were about to be freed from the bondage, the slavery of Pharaoh. And of course, God tells them, this is going to be how you're going to do it. They were to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month, a perfect lamb, a male lamb. They were to put it up. And on the 14th day of that month, they were to kill that lamb. All of Israel was to kill that lamb, and they were to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door of their homes where they were in there. Notice what God says in verse 12 of Exodus 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Did you notice what God said there? God said, this blood on the doorpost, that's going to be a token of the covenant that I'm making with you. And God also says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Just like the wedding rings, when you see the wedding ring, you see it, It's visible. You understand. You remember the covenant, just like circumcision was a visible sign that the children of Israel and Abraham's descendants were in a covenant relationship with God. But you know what? These covenants I've talked about so far, they've been abrogated. They mean nothing anymore. It's just like the wedding ring I took off when my first wife died. It's in some drawer somewhere back in Tennessee. I have no idea where it's at because it doesn't mean anything. I probably hawked it, come to think of it. But it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't stand for anything because that covenant has been broken. It's been abrogated. Doesn't profit anything anymore. I had a young girl. She was 12 years old. Her and her mother, I think, came to my house, and they wanted to study the Bible. And they were from the Baptist denomination. And so we were talking, and I was talking about baptism. And this 12-year-old girl, she took her Bible, because I was talking about how baptism is important. She took her Bible, and she turned to Romans chapter 10, verse 14, 13. She put her Bible with her finger on that verse right in my nose like this, you know, like I was nearsighted or farsighted, and it, where it says all those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I didn't like the smugness and the fact that she was betraying, or she was thinking I was stupid. So I took my Bible and I turned to Acts 15:1, where it says that you have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses or you not be saved. And I put my finger on that verse and stuck it up in her face. Well, she knew what circumcision was, and she knew she couldn't have it. So basically I was telling her, you can't go to heaven. Now I did the very same thing she did. She took a verse out of context, trying to prove something. I took a verse out of context, trying to prove something. That's not anything new. In Acts chapter 15, we read about some Jews who tried to force circumcision on Gentiles. And the disciples had to come together, and the apostles, and they had to talk about this. And they come to the conclusion that circumcision is nothing. Doesn't mean anything anymore. That covenant has been abrogated between Moses. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says it's been nailed to the cross. That has been abrogated. In fact, Paul said in the book of Galatians, circumcision availeth nothing. You can be circumcised, that's okay, or you cannot be circumcised, and that's okay. It just simply doesn't matter because that covenant is no longer in effect. But there is a covenant, a biblical covenant, that I want to talk about that is still in effect. And that's found in the book of Genesis chapter 6 beginning, and it's talking about the flood. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. And the world had gotten so bad in the first five chapters of Genesis that God said every imagination of the heart of man is evil. Only evil continues. It's just like they can't have good thoughts. And so God is going to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy all flesh on the earth. He's even going to destroy all the animals that have the breath of life in them on the earth. But in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 18, this is what God says to Noah. He says, but with thee, Noah, I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, you have to understand that the world had gotten so bad that the Bible says in verse 5 of the same chapter, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look in verse 11, same chapter. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. There's four things mentioned. There's corruption, there's wickedness, there's evil, and then there's violence. Now, I don't know if you're a Sherlock Holmes fan or not. I love Sherlock Holmes. And when he and Dr. Watson would be checking out a murder crime scene, Sherlock Holmes would notice things that nobody else noticed. It might be some ashes in an ashtray. It might be a piece of paper in the fireplace that just had the corner of it left. It could be who knows what. And Holmes would say this to Watson, take note of this. You don't understand it right now, but take note of it. Remember this. And later on in the story, it would make sense to Holmes. I mean, it would make sense to Dr. Watson and to Inspector Lestrade, who was always being beaten by Sherlock Holmes. And I want you to take note of this. What was the thing that caused God to destroy all flesh? Wickedness, corruption, evil, and the main thing, violence. The earth was filled with violence. Now, after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah. He actually made it with Noah before the flood, but he enhances it after the flood. And in Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood. Go to Genesis chapter 9. And I want you to notice verses 8 through 10. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. God is saying to Noah and to his sons, I'm going to establish a covenant with you, not just with you, but with your sons, with their descendants. It's going to be a perpetual covenant that's going to be passed down through all generations. It's going to be an everlasting covenant, is what God tells Noah. And notice something else that he says. He says that he's going to have the rainbow there. Look in verse 12 of Genesis 9. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Now, what is the token of the covenant? What is the visible reminder that God puts into place to help him remember, not that he needs it, but to help him remember and to help Noah and his descendants remember about this covenant? It is the rainbow. The rainbow was a visible sign, a visible token of the covenant that God made with Noah. It says the same thing in verse 17. God said to Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and thee and all flesh that is upon the earth. Go back and look in verse 16. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember. Now, I want you to keep in mind that when God is saying these things to Noah, there's only 8 people alive on the earth. All evil had been eliminated. All corruption, all violence was gone. And God only makes one demand of Noah and his sons during this time. The earth is cleansed. It's been purged of all evil. It's been purged of all wickedness. And God's going to make one demand upon Noah. And that's found in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and verse 6. Keep in mind what Sherlock Holmes said. Take note of this. Why did God have to destroy the earth to begin with? It was full of violence. Now the earth is cleansed. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Verse 6, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. Did you get that? God said, You take a life, your life is forfeit. And it's going to be done by man's hands. Now, that's the only condition that God used in this covenant with Noah. He didn't talk about adultery. He didn't talk about fornication. He didn't talk about drunkenness. He didn't talk about drug abuse. He didn't talk about pornography. He didn't talk about stealing things. One thing. When man sheds man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. That's the only thing. And you know, I was told this not too long ago. That's the Old Testament, Pat. Yes, it is. But you know what? It's still in effect. Because every time you see that rainbow, That is understanding God's promise that he will not destroy the earth again with water. But there's the other side to that. And that's what God expects of us. I want you to notice verse 5 again. Because some have said, Pat, why would you need to preach a sermon on capital punishment? Why would you need to preach a sermon on this? It's because we have forgotten. We look up on the rainbow and we cannot remember what it's for, what it stands for, what it means, what God requires of us. Notice verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. That's why I preach on it, because it's something God requires. God wants something from us. He doesn't want people to just murder people and get away with it. He doesn't want that. He wants us to stand up and take the life of the murderer. You cannot get through the Bible without understanding that. Now, 200 years ago, that wasn't a problem, but something's happened in 200 years. We've become so good-hearted that we just want to put them in prison for 100 or 10 years and let them go. That's not showing any sanctity of the life of the person that was murdered in cold blood. Locking somebody away for 10 years is not justice. But he says in verse 5, let me read it again, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require. What is it you require, God? The life of man. You know, under the law of Moses, and we're not under that law anymore, but under the law of Moses, if you had an ox that was known to gore people, and he gored someone and killed someone, God said, not only do you kill the ox, but you kill the owner of the ox. Because it was known that this ox was known to gore and this man didn't keep it up. And that's what he's talking about here in this verse. I'm going to require the blood of every animal that kills a man or a woman. And I'm going to require the life of a man that takes another man's life, an innocent life. God says, I demand that. That's what I'm going to require. What God said, I promise to do this. I promise not to destroy the earth by water anymore. But God said, you see the rainbow? It's a token of that covenant. I'm going to look on that rainbow and I'm going to remember my covenant. Why is it that we look up on that rainbow and we remember the part about God not destroying the earth with water? But we forget the other part. Why is that? I wonder who's behind that. I imagine Satan's behind that. You know, when you and I talk to people who are Jehovah's Witnesses or premillennialists, and even now those who call themselves preterists, we explain to them about the destruction of this earth, that it's promised, that 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us that the earth is reserved unto destruction by fire, that it's going to melt with a fervent heat. The universe is going to be dissolved. We teach people that. Why do we teach them that? It's because of what God says in Genesis chapter 8, 6, 7, 8, and 9. That he's not going to destroy the water, the earth anymore by water, but he is going to destroy it by fire. And we are not keeping our part of that bargain. And why did God destroy it by water? Because the earth became so wicked that God stepped in and just destroyed it. I don't know when that time's coming when God's going to say, you know what, that's enough. The world has got so wicked, there's no turning back. I'm going to destroy it by fire. I don't know when that time is going to be. But I do want you to understand that God only requires one thing of man, that when man takes another man's life, God demands that his life be taken as well. That's not something I made up. That's not something the Church of Christ made up. That's not something that's just a good idea. That's something God requires. That's something God demands. Now, if I've lost you, if you've started disagreeing with me up until this point, I hope I can draw you back with this. In your mind, you have got to make a decision. Is there anything that anybody can do today that would make them worthy of death? Now, you answer that question in your mind. Is there something I can do to you to your daughter, to your granddaughter, to someone that you love? Is there something that I could do where in your mind you'd say, he needs to die? I can think that most likely you would say, yeah. If you do something horrible, if you do something violent, if you harm somebody I love, you deserve to die. So you need to get that straightened out in your mind. Is there something anybody can do in this life that would cause you to agree that they are worthy of death? The scripture that was read just a moment ago by Don, you understand that Paul, he understood that. Paul said, if I have done something worthy of death, now this is New Testament. This ain't the Old Testament. Paul said, if I've done something worthy of death, what did he say? I refuse not to die. Paul argued that there were some people worthy of death. Now, if you answered the question in your mind, no, I don't believe there's anything that a person can do that would cause him to be worthy of death. What about Hitler? What about Stalin? What about Pol Pot? What about the Green River Killer? How many did he kill, Belinda? 49 women. And just buried them all over Oregon and Washington. Just leave them laying out in the woods. He would pose them in a certain way. Did that man deserve to die? If you say no, if there was a person running around Southern California who was known as the Midnight Slasher, who broke into women's houses and slashed them, and all of a sudden you see the rascal coming in your back door. If you said no, I don't believe anybody is worthy of death, you can't even call the police. You couldn't even call the police to come and protect you. Do you know why? Because they wear guns. They may have to kill that guy. And if you said no, I don't think anybody can do anything that causes them to be worthy of death, you have got a real problem on your hands. You can't call the police. In fact, you can't be in the Navy. You can't be in the Army. You can't be a Marine. We can't even depend upon the military to protect us from evildoers. You need to understand that there are things people can do in this life that makes them worthy of death. I think about the men who flew the planes into the World Trade Center. They did die, but had they not died, would you say they deserved to die? See, what we have to understand is that when a man or a woman, like Eileen Hornes, she was a female serial killer. When people do things like this, they're worthy of death. And you have got to understand that there are people in this world who do things. Ted Bundy, I don't know how many girls he killed, but they finally caught him. I think about the boy. His name just slipped my mind. That blew up the Oklahoma building. What was his name? Timothy McVeigh. Don't know why he did it. He just did it. But they put him to death. I think about a man by the name of Gary Gilmore who killed I don't know how many people. And they put him before a firing squad and took his life away. Now, I've heard all kind of arguments. All kind of arguments against the death penalty. One fellow told me recently, thou shalt not kill. The Bible says thou shalt not kill. And I would try to make an argument to explain to him the difference in murder and manslaughter. No, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. He just kept saying that over and over and over again. That means I can't step on a bug. That means I can't kill a black widow. That means if a rattlesnake is about to strike Belinda, I can't kill the rattlesnake. Oh, and you know that's not what it means. Yeah, I do know that's not what it means. There is a difference in manslaughter and capital punishment. There's a difference in murder and capital punishment. To take someone's life who has taken another person's life, in an innocent person, that's not murder. You're carrying out God's command. Read 1 Samuel chapter 15. God demanded that Saul go down and kill every Amalekite. He had a reason for it. because of the way they had treated Israel as they were leaving Egyptian bondage. So that's one argument people make. They said the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And I don't mean to be facetious when I answer that argument. There's a difference in murdering someone because you want their wagon and their horse or their wife or something else of theirs. You just get them out of the way. There's a difference in that and capital punishment. And if you can't see that, then we need to study some more. I've heard some people say, well, if you do kill this person, put them in the electric chair, it's not going to bring the dead person back. No, there's nothing that can bring them back. But it will stop them from killing somebody else. They won't kill anybody else. But you know what? That's not the point, is it? Putting this person to death who's taken an innocent life's got nothing to do with not bringing somebody back from the dead. It's the sanctity of life that they've taken. I quoted this verse a while ago from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. When a man sheds man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. There's a reason for it in that same verse, because he was created in the image of God. If I go out here and just slaughter someone, take their life, I have taken something that was made in the image of God and permanently erased that. Permanently took that life away. That's the reason God said, you take the life of the murderer. I don't have time to read all the passages and all the different crimes under the law of Moses that demanded life sentence, but it says in Numbers chapter 35, if you pick up something made of metal and kill someone, the murderer shall surely die. If you pick up stones and throw stones at someone so that they die, the murderer shall surely be put to death. If you pick up a weapon made of wood and kill them, the murderer shall surely be put to death. And on and on and on it goes. And every time there's a killing here recently, people want to take the guns away. It's not the guns. That's not the problem. And I do not want to make this a political sermon. I don't think preachers ought to ever make a sermon political. I will say this. All of the apostles were Republicans except Judas. He was a Democrat. That's all I'm going to say on that. But it's not the guns. You take all the guns away from everybody in America, they'll kill each other with rocks. They'll run over each other in their cars. The guns is not it. There's another reason, another way, or the only way we can stop it, and I'm going to show you what that is in just a minute. All right, another argument people bring up is, what if the person is innocent? What if we put to death an innocent person? You mean like Jesus? Jesus was innocent. Pilate said three times, I see no cause of death in him. He didn't do anything wrong. And yet, what did he tell Pilate in John chapter 19? Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to release you or crucify you? Remember what Jesus' answer was? You have no power at all except what my Father in heaven has given you. Jesus is saying, Pilate, you do have the power to take my life, but it's because God gave you that power. I think about Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21, who had a vineyard. King Ahab wanted this vineyard. How did he get it? He had Naboth killed. And it wasn't just Naboth that he killed. He killed all of his sons. You can read that in 2 Kings 9. He killed everybody that was related to Naboth just so he could have his vineyard. So are innocent people killed sometime? Yes, they are. Jesus comes foremost in my mind. He was killed. He didn't do nothing wrong. And another thing that people say about this argument, well, what if you take somebody's life who are innocent? If that's really your argument, that argument is coming from here. It's not coming from up here. That is not an intellectual argument. That's an argument you're thinking about with your emotions. If that was true, if that argument had really any bearing at all, we ought to not put anybody in prison. Because what if they're innocent? We ought to just empty all the prisons, because what if they're innocent? What if they didn't do what they were charged with? In fact, we ought to do away with the law altogether, because what if we punish someone who's innocent? There's only one thing that we can do that can stop the growing violence in the world, not just in America, but in the world. And removing the guns, that's not the answer. Angela, I think, teaches fourth grade, second grade, but they act like fourth graders, I bet. If Angela were to say on the first day of school, if I see a cell phone come out of your pocket, I'm taking it from you. I'm going to confiscate that. You won't get it back for a month. But the very next day, little Jimmy over there has his cell phone out playing Word or something on it. And Angela just shakes her head and goes on with teaching. What's everybody else going to do? There'll be 10 phones out the next day. And if she doesn't punish them, there'll be 20 out. And that's just the way man is. You can see somebody doing 70 in a 55. You don't just see one of them doing it. How many do you see them? Everybody starts doing it, don't they? I want you to go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's about halfway through your Old Testament. And I want you to go to chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and I want you to notice verse 11. Solomon wrote these words. Solomon was one of the wisest men who ever lived. And this is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You watch somebody get away with something. Well, maybe, hopefully not you, but when man sees somebody get away with something, they're not punished for it or they're just slapped on the wrist. What is the fear there? Why would they not do the same thing? It's just like those kids. Back when I was going to school, it was chewing gum. You're not allowed to chew gum. But now they have murders in schools, you know. The school I grew up in was so tough. We had an obituary column in our school newspaper. But anyway, people, when they see other people getting away with things, they're gonna try it too. But if they see that justice is speedily carried out, it will put the fear of God in them. And that's why we're having so much violence in schools. That's why we're having so much violence in the world. People get away with everything. I grew up with a guy in Nashville, Tennessee. He lost his job. He did not want to tell his wife about it. So he would go out and sit in Percy Warner Park, big park in Tennessee, Nashville. He would sit out there every day from 8 to 5. So his wife wouldn't know he'd been fired. He was getting money from his mother, from his inheritance, to support this lie. And he met a woman out there, and they started having an affair. She was going to tell his wife about it, so he took a lead pipe and, I'm not going to tell you the rest of it, but when he did that, I was shocked that so many of my brethren went to the courthouse in his defense. Don't take his life. He's a good man. I couldn't believe it. We've been preaching on capital punishment. We've been following what the Bible says, but when one of our own does some horrible deed like that, no, they get off. What's up with that? Some people have said, Pat, if it was one of your kids, you would look at it differently. No, I wouldn't. I would not look at it any differently, because I'll tell you why. I love my children. I want them to pay for that crime on this side of eternity. I would much rather them pay now than to wait till judgment day and God take care of it. I want to pay for my sins and my crimes in this side of eternity. There's only one thing that can stop the violence in the world: speedy justice. We need to execute those who take the innocent lives of others. I want you to go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Just another few minutes and the lesson is going to be yours. Go to the book of, Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter, Numbers. Might take longer than I thought. Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35 is just full of verses about the taking of innocent life. But I just want to look at a few things in this chapter. And I admit this is the law of Moses. I admit we're not under this law anymore, but Romans chapter 15 in the New Testament does tell us the things written aforetime were written for our learning. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, the things that were written before is for our instruction. These are examples for us to follow. So in Numbers chapter 35, in verse 33, it says, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. There is a lot of innocent blood crying out to God for vengeance right now. And if you think blood doesn't have a voice, you just need to read your Bible some more. Cain's blood cried out to God way back there in the book of Genesis. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see people under the altar that were beheaded for the cause of Christ, and they're crying out to God. Now, this is figurative. I'm not trying to say that literally makes a sound, but the voice of innocent blood does cry out. Go back and look at the verse before this, verse 32. You shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the high priest. You know the first thing a murderer does when he's caught? I want to make a deal. I want to make a deal. I'll tell you where the other 20 bodies are buried if you make a deal with me. God says, you shall take no satisfaction. No bargaining. I would hate to think if one of my granddaughters was murdered, that her death was nothing more than a bargaining chip for this guy to tell where the rest of the bodies were buried. Whether that guy ever tells or not, it doesn't matter. That guy needs to die for the life that he took. And if he doesn't tell where the bodies are, he'll have to take that up with God on Judgment Day. No plea bargains. Because if you do, you've lost sight of the justice for the one that was slain. There is sanctity in human life. And if you think I'm being contradictory when I say we have to take the life of a murderer, that's not a contradiction. God is the one that says, take his life. He took an innocent life. Now you take his life. Now, this is Pat Andrews talking. This is my belief. I believe this very strongly. The death penalty is not an option. That's not something that's on the table to be debated by lawyers and judges. The death penalty is an obligation. And it's not open for debate. That's what I believe. Now, like I said, your faith has to be your faith. One more passage, and then the lesson is yours. Go to Romans chapter 13. That would be in your New Testament. Romans 13, I want you to notice four verses in that chapter, the very first four. Now, not going to take the time to go back to chapter 12, but I will say this. Sometimes the way the guys that split the Bible up into chapters and verses, sometimes they split it up in the wrong place. Isaiah 53 is a perfect example of that. Isaiah 53:1 shouldn't start at verse 1. It should go back up to chapter 52 and start up there. Because it's talking about the suffering Savior, Christ, coming. And a lot of people read Isaiah 53 at the Lord's Supper, but back up to chapter 52 and start reading there. Romans 13 doesn't really start with verse 1. It really starts in chapter 12 where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You don't take it upon yourself to pay somebody back. You let God do it. Now, who's going to do it in God's view? Look in verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they shall resist, shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be not afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that's the ruler, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You know why I'm not supposed to take vengeance on my own? Because God said, I will do it. How are you going to do it, God? Government, the ruler, there to take the sword, there to bear the sword. And that sword is not for putting butter on bread. That's not what it's for. It's to execute God's wrath upon the evildoers. The next time you see a rainbow in the sky, don't think about God's promise to man of not destroying the earth by water anymore. Don't think about that. Think about how we're failing to carry out our part. And we're causing the fact that we're not screaming out anymore. We used to scream. We don't scream anymore. Other people are screaming not to take this person's life. We need to think about how we're failing. You know, I think Jeffrey Dahmer, who was a cannibal, who was a murderer, who was homosexual, he picked up young gay men and not only abused them, but he killed them, and then they was in his refrigerator when they finally caught up with him. But I believe that Jeffrey Dahmer might make it to heaven. And the reason I say that is because he was visited by a member of the church while he was in prison, and he obeyed the gospel. And I believe that even folks like that can be forgiven. Now, he was still killed. He wasn't executed. Some prisoners beat him to death with broom handles. But I believe a person who does take somebody else's life can be forgiven before they're executed. Now, that's on them. But I do firmly believe in capital punishment simply because God told us to do it. God made another covenant with us that's still in effect, and that's the plan of salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. Although you're not in a covenant relationship with God right now, you can be in a covenant relationship by simply obeying the gospel. The Bible tells us that you need to hear the gospel. That's Romans chapter 10. You need to hear the gospel because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You need to be willing to confess your faith by saying that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can see that in Acts chapter 8, where the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to be willing to repent of your sins, and you need to be baptized to have those sins washed away. And then if you do that, God has promised that if you live faithfully, you will receive a crown of life. You will go to heaven. Now, God is the judge. I'm not the judge on that, but I can read what God promised. I can read what God expects of me. I can read how to enter into a covenant relationship with God, and I can do my part to escape hell. So if you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, if you're sitting against the wall, push your way. Push people out of the way to come up here. And we've got men up here that would gladly help you to become a Christian this morning by baptizing you into Christ. So if you're here and you're subject, we encourage you to come right now.